We're in Romans chapter 3. In our study last time, we were considering the fundamental distinction that exists between the principle of faith and the principle of works that Paul is dealing with in verse 27 and 28. The fact that man is justified by faith apart from the principle of the works of the law means that faith and law are fundamentally opposing principles. And the most crucial significance of the distinction between those is in the question of verse 27, where then is boasting? Because boasting has its essential roots in the principle of works. The person who does the work gets to claim the credit for having done it, and boasting is the automatic outworking of a fallen man's achievement. So, not only does boasting have to be eliminated if sin is to be defeated, because boasting is at the root of most of the conflict that exists in the world, it has to be eliminated if sin is going to be defeated, but it is eliminated by the principle of faith. That's what Paul is arguing in verse 27-28, that the law, or the principle of faith, excludes boasting. The only way that this can happen is if the fundamental principle of works is destroyed. And the fundamental principle of works is the human capacity to act in a way that is acceptable or pleasing to God. If a human being has the personal ability to act in a way that satisfies God, and he exercises that ability, there is no escape from the fact that having accomplished the task, he can boast of what he has gained by his work. Boasting simply cannot be eliminated as long as human beings can do what is required of them, because they have the foundation for boasting. If you'll notice in chapter 4, which is just the next paragraph actually, in verse 2, Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So he just point blankly pointed out the fact that the principle of works automatically establishes the legitimacy and the exercise of boasting. But because boasting creates enormous relational tension and conflict, it's got to be eliminated if you really want to blunt the impact of sin. So the principle of faith, which excludes boasting, has to rest on a fundamental principle that man does not have the capacity to do what God requires of him. That's the only way you can get rid of boasting, is by taking away the capacity. It doesn't really matter what the requirement is. Boasting will follow on the heels of the human accomplishment of the requirement. That's automatic to fallen humanity. The problem most people have when they come to the faith principle is that they just take faith and make it a more simple requirement of God. Instead of 600 and some odd laws, they just have one. You have to believe. Well, all that is doing is taking the complexity of demand performance and reducing it to a simplicity, but it's not changing the foundation. If man has the ability to do what God requires, he will boast. Therefore, you have to get rid of the human capacity issue. Faith excludes it. That's what verse 27 says, and it's reinforced in verse 28. So, what you end up with, for the most part, is people thinking that instead of 600 and some odd laws, that now they just have to believe one time in Jesus. That's the only requirement. But if you take that route, all you're doing is reducing complexity to simplicity, but you're not changing the foundation, and you will not eliminate the boasting. If you don't change the foundation, the boasting will be automatic, and that's the reason why so many people who claim to have believed in Christ are still living arrogantly, and they're still boasting, and they're still making the claim that they chose Christ by the action of their own free will, and they are therefore superior to all of these numbskulls that are running around here rejecting Jesus. They're not as smart as I am. That's the automatic extension of reducing law down to one requirement without changing the fundamental foundation. Faith eliminates boasting because it eliminates the foundation, and the foundation was human capacity. Because in faith, the capacity is God's. That's the whole point. Faith is a response to a promise, and promise is required to be kept by the promisor, not the promisee. So when God made the promise, He obligated Himself to do the work to make the promise real. The person who responds to the promise is not in that loop. He doesn't have something that he does that enables him then to boast. And the very fact that people still boast, even after claiming that they believed in Christ, proves that they don't understand the principle. As long as boasting exists, misunderstanding of both the works and faith exist. So this evening what we're going to do is build off of this reality that faith excludes boasting, and then we're going to move into verse 29 through 30. We're not going to get through verse 30, but we are going to be dealing with some of the things in there, because there is another major issue that is raised in verse 29. It's raised another question. Verse 27 raised a crucial issue. Where's boasting? That's a crucial issue, because boasting is, as I said, one of the chief mechanisms of conflict in relationships. It's fundamentally there. Without boasting, you don't have much conflict. In verse 29, he raises another very serious question. Is God the God of the Jews only, or is He also a God of the Gentiles? It's a fundamental question that we want to pursue the importance of this evening, because his major issue in verse 29 and 30 is the question of whether God has made the offer of salvation exclusively to the Jews, or whether He has opened the doors of salvation to the human race, because salvation is a major divine objective, and as a major divine objective, it is a reflection of a major divine characteristic. Now, we've said this over and over and over, but your view of God will dictate the rest of your thinking. Whether you ever even know that your thinking about God is dictating the rest of your thinking is immaterial. It is. Therefore, how you view God makes an enormous difference. Under the law, the fundamental characteristic about God was holy, holy, holy. Because the law's intent was to show man's unholy, unholy, unholy. And the reason for the law was to expose man's unholiness in contrast to the holiness of God, so that man would feel the pressure that's necessary for him to feel so that he can come to repentance and find the other way to approach God, not on the basis of works. However, under the faith thesis, holy, holy, holy is not the characteristic anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that God ceases to be holy. That was part of Paul's argument in verse 25 and 26. He didn't cease to be holy. But he did desire to shift the human focus to something that is more conducive to human life, and that is the grace and mercy of God. Because you don't trust in the holiness of God for salvation. You trust in the grace of God. So when we look at verse 29 and ask the question, is God the God of the Jews, or is He also the God of the Gentiles? Since indeed, verse 30, God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the faith. The whole point of the justification thesis there is that God is into producing salvation for humanity. And the characteristic that that reveals of God is not His holiness, but His grace and His mercy. That's why in Luke's Gospel, The parents of John the Baptizer were supposed to call John John because their focus all through their legal life had been holy, 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 and now the Gabriel is saying, now I want you to name your son Yahweh is gracious. As a counterbalance, because they're moving out from under the ministry of the law into the ministry of grace, where the focus and theological orientation toward God shifts. It's the shift between seeing God as a judge and embracing Him as the Father. And that's a totally different kind of thing. Now, a judge can be a father, and a father can be a judge. But it's the focus. And nobody lives with a focus on all of the attributes of God in equal setting. Everybody relates to God on a fundamental, basic issue, and that's what Paul is driving at here. When you ask the question, is God God of the Jews or God of the Gentiles also, since indeed the God who justifies the uncircumcised through the faith and the circumcised by faith is one God. So this evening what we're going to be looking at is the fact that there is a major divine objective called salvation, and it reflects a major theological focus on the person of God. And the question is this God of justification only of the Jews, or is He also God of the Gentiles? So what I want to do this evening is work our way into this by looking at some of the things that are involved here. And the first thing that I want to deal with is the fact that the gospel has always been a theological bomb in the minds and hearts of humanity. The gospel has always been a fundamental contradiction to the way humanity thinks about God. It always has been. It will be as long as men exist in this world under sin. Men have a view of God that they have embraced as sinners, and it's perverse. And God has a way that He wants them to see Him that is accurate and true, and it's contained in the gospel. And because the gospel is God's presentation to man of Himself in a different light than man typically has of God, it becomes a bomb to man's theological thinking. And I want to show you how that works in this text. The first thing about this theological bombshell is that the gospel compels a totally different take on the purpose of the law than humanity has always assigned it. The law has always been assigned by humanity as God's way of salvation. Do this and live. Don't do it and die. So humanity has always taken the law, and it started way back about as soon as Moses gave it. It got turned into a methodology of life, a means of salvation, and Paul argues that it was never intended to be that. But when you take a mindset and say that mindset is completely wrong, you have just exploded a bomb in somebody's theological house. By the time Paul wrote Romans, 4,000 years into human history, by the time he wrote Romans, the law was comfortably settled into a totally false position on the part of both Jew and Gentile. You can see the comfort level that the Jews had embraced the law in relation to a means of salvation from the fact that there was a total dominion over the Jewish mind of this principle of works, that you were going to be able to enter into the kingdom of God by obeying God's words. That was the way they thought. And it's still the way the vast majority of humanity thinks. The principle of works was embraced by the Jews so fundamentally that the law just sat there as the way of salvation. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, had, the characteristic of the Gentiles is Romans 1:32. They know the ordinance of God that those who do such things are worthy of death, but they do them anyway and take delight in promoting their wickedness. Well, that's the Gentile reaction to the law, but it's the same concept the Jews had, and that is, the law is God's method of salvation. Do this and live. And the Gentile says, I can't do that. It's impossible to behave that way. Therefore, I hate the God who is laying this on me. He's just looking for an excuse to put me into hell. And so, with that kind of attitude on his part, he can just send me to hell. I'm going to do what I please. That's Romans 1:32. And so the Gentile rage and the blasphemy of Yahweh that chapter 2, verse 24 refers to is just the outworking of this human mindset that the law was God's method of salvation. Behave yourself, and I'll let you in my heaven. There wasn't one Jew in 1,000 who didn't automatically subscribe to the claim that participation in the kingdom of God was the right of those who kept the law of that kingdom's God. And there wasn't one Gentile in 10,000 who didn't flaunt his rebellion against God. Both of them had the same perception of the law, but both of them were responding to it in different ways. The Jews, in their self-righteousness, became so hypocritical that they actually thought they were keeping the law and qualified for God's kingdom. And the Gentiles, who had a little more honesty, recognized that the law was too stringent. They couldn't do that. And so they rebelled in rage. But both of them saw the law as God's method of salvation. Well, the gospel compels you to junk that whole idea. If you want to be saved, you have to set the law aside as the method of salvation and look for another method. The gospel offers a different method. The gospel offers the promise that can be responded to by faith. It is not a demand that must be met. It's a promise that can be believed. And the very fact that everybody, Jew or Gentile, continues to boast proves that the dominion of sin continues over the lives of those who have a false perception of the law. So the gospel is a bomb because it takes something that everybody embraces. The purpose of the law is to save men, and blows it to kingdom come. And so here's the person with the gospel having exploded his view of God's law, looking around saying, okay, now, if it's not by the law, how is it? What is it by? Well, that's verse 21 and 22 of chapter 3. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, Paul also declared, and this is why the gospel fundamentally compels us to take a different view on the law, because Paul fundamentally declared that the law's purpose, Paul said, the law's purpose was to condemn. That's why God gave it. He said, the law was given to expose man as a sinner. It was to prove he couldn't live up to the holiness of God. If you had a God who was three times holy, what you had was man who was three times wicked. That was the whole point of the law. That's why God gave it. He never intended for the law to regulate man's behavior so he could get into heaven. He gave it to reveal man's desperate need for some other way to be reconciled to God. So anybody who is going to be willing to listen to the gospel and the proclamation of the efficacy of faith is going to have to get over this whole business of seeing the law as God's method of salvation. And this is not a minor issue, folks, because every day we are tempted to think that our relationship to God is governed by whether we obey Him or not. And that we do as believers who are supposed to have already junked that. So, first of all, the gospel is a bombshell because it forces people to take a different look at the law. And then secondly, it also compels a totally different take on what I'm going to call the election of the Jews. That's what's being raised in verse 29. Is God only the God of the Jews? Or is He also the God of the Gentiles? That's Paul's question. Now, if you ask that question to the typical Jew or Gentile in the first century without the background of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, what you'll end up with, the Jew saying, yes, God's God of the Jews only, and the Gentiles say, no, God's not the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of those people. He's the God of the Jews only. And that's why Paul raises this question, is God the God of the Jews only, or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? What's going on here? Well, by the time Paul wrote Romans, Israel as God's favorite people was a comfortably settled false position in relation to the election of Israel. It sounds true, but it's completely false in many respects, and I want to point out why. In the first place, I want to demonstrate just how comfortable the Jews were with the idea that their election meant that they were God's favorite people, in a sense. Well, I'm going to call it their comfort level. The Jews had an absolute confidence that Yahweh had no use for the Gentiles and very little interest in them. He had no use for them because they were wicked. And he had very little interest in them because his interest was focused on Israel. On us, the Jews would say. And this comfort level was made clearly manifest by several things, but stop and think about Peter as the leading spokesman for the disciples, the apostles, after the church began at Pentecost. Here you have a man who has recently received the Spirit of God. He has preached a sermon on the Pentecost that 3,000 people responded to and were brought into the church, and the church was started. And this man, by God's own instigation, was a fundamental leader of the whole group. When the issue came up as to whether he would share God's truth with non-Jews, his natural inclination was, absolutely not. Are you kidding? He actually had to have a vision of unclean things let down from heaven and commanded to eat, and he said, no, I've never done that. I'm not going to start now. And the vision was repeated. And by that, he was compelled to give up his prejudice and go with the servants of Cornelius to a Gentile's house and tell them the gospel of Jesus. That's how much pressure God had to put on one of the fundamental apostles in order to break down this idea that God is only of the Jews. And of course, once the barrier was broken, then the church began to understand that God was also the God of the Gentiles. But boy, it took a lot of doing to break through that old traditional, we are the people of God and He's only interested in us. And the result was a kind of boasting that so irritated the Gentiles that they were moved to blaspheme Yahweh for having Israel as His favorite people. That's what Romans 2 says. And Paul's declaration concerning Israel's election in chapter 3, verse 29, when he said, Israel's election is not exclusive. God's not just the God of the Jews. He's also the God of the Gentiles. This was another bombshell. This is just like saying, you're not saved by the law. I mean, it was equal in terms of the contradiction that it was raising in the minds and hearts of the people. Every Jew who was going to be willing to listen to the gospel had to get over the notion that the election of the nation of Israel meant that God wasn't interested in anybody but Israel. They had to get over it, or they would not move to the gospel and the faith of the gospel. And I want you to notice an illustration of that out of Acts chapter 22. You remember in Acts 22, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem on some trumped up charges, and he is being permitted in chapter 22 to give a defense. He's been arrested in chapter 21 to save his own hide. I mean, they were going to kill him, because of some accusations that were being made in verse 27 and 28. And so a commander of the Romans in verse 31, it says, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the cohort of Rome that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And so he took a bunch of soldiers and centurions, and he ran down in there, and he found Paul, and he stopped him from beating him to death. And then he found out that he was not who he thought he was, so Paul asked for permission, verse 40, to address the people, verse 39 and 40. I beg you, he says, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, and I'm a citizen, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people. So he gave him permission. Now in chapter 22, Paul's permission is to explain himself to this crowd that's trying to kill him. And it says, all the way through chapter 22 up through 21, he's explaining things. Okay? And it says in verse 22, well, it says in verse 21 that he told them that God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement. And when he said that God had sent him to the Gentiles, which was in effect saying God is interested in the Gentiles, when they heard that statement, notice what they said. They raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He shouldn't even be allowed to live. That was their reaction. Why? Because their whole mindset was, God's God of the Jews. He's not interested in the Gentiles. Don't give me this baloney about God telling you to go to the Gentiles with any kind of a message of deliverance. You don't even have a place on the planet, if that's the way you think. We should kill you right here and right now. And that's what they're trying to do. If it hadn't have been for the Roman soldiers, that's what they would have done. My point is, it was ingrained in the thought of the Jewish mind that God's the God of the Jews. And, quite frankly, the Gentiles didn't have any argument with that. They would say, yeah, Yahweh is God of the nation of Israel. He's not our God. And both Jews and Gentiles had another barrier they had to get over if they were going to be willing to listen to the gospel. So that raises the question, what is the gospel's take on the election of Israel in relation to this question? Is he God of the Jews or is he God also of the Gentile? What's the gospel's take on the election of Israel? Well, I'm going to say it this way. The gospel accepts election unto eternal kingdom participation. It accepts that as a thesis, but I'm going to call it acceptance, not priority focus. What I mean by that is, the gospel understands election, both of the nation and of individuals, as an election unto participation in the eternal kingdom. The gospel accepts that. But that's not the focus of election under the gospel. Now that may really shock a few of you to hear me say that, but I want to point some things out about the gospel's take on the election of Israel without getting too involved in how it applies to individual election, but nonetheless it's involved. I'm going to say it this way. The gospel accepts election unto participation in the kingdom, but it sponsors, it doesn't just accept, it sponsors the idea that election is unto usefulness in Yahweh's redemptive intent as a basic focus of attention. Now I'm going to prove it. Election, as a doctrine, for Israel or anybody else, as with all of Yahweh's doctrinal precepts, has a means to what end kind of question mark involved. Election always has to be understood in terms of the divine intent concerning it. What did God intend by electing? Almost everything God says has a means to what end kind of question, except the final one. So, when we say election, as with all of the doctrinal precepts of God, has a means to what end kind of question, then we can't misunderstand the answer to the question without corrupting all of the rest of it. So our concept of election is going to be corrupted if we don't answer the question right. Election is not a final end issue. Election is unto something. It's a means to another end. Election's not the end of the ball game. It's a means to an end. And as such, election cannot be properly grasped until and unless the intended end is in the picture. So let's put it in the picture. Go over to Acts chapter 9. I want you to notice Paul's participation in the election in Acts chapter 9. If you're familiar with Acts, you know that chapter 9 is the record of Paul's Damascus Road experience. When Paul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, something happened to his eyes because of the brilliance of the Shekinah that he beheld. And he couldn't see. He was blind. So, for several days, Paul had to go around blind. It says, verse 9, he was 3 days without sight. And he was also fasting, neither eating or drinking. I mean, what God did on the road to Damascus was so profound in upsetting Paul, blew up his theological house, left it just like that 4,000 square foot home we saw the other day after the propane leak was over with. I mean, it was just splintered. There was nothing there but splinters. That's what Paul's theological house was like after Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus." Everything he'd ever believed blew up in his face. Because everything he'd ever believed was driving his persecution of Jesus. And when he found out that Jesus was the Christ, that blew up his house, theologically. Well, he was blind for 3 days after that, and he was fasting. You know, he was trying to find out, how could I have been so wrong? What's going on here? And in verses 10 and following, the Lord appears to a man named Ananias and tells him that he wants him to go to the house of Judas, verse 11, for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's seen a vision that a man named Ananias will come and lay hands on him so that he can see again. And Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I'm not going to Judas's house to talk to this guy. You're nuts." I mean, he wasn't impious. But he was saying to God, "I've heard too much about this guy. I am not going there. He'll throw me in jail." Well, the Lord said, verse 15, "Go. For he is an elect instrument of mine." For what purpose? "To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So here is election unto purpose. Does it include participation in the eternal kingdom? Absolutely. But that's not the purpose here. His election was unto bearing my name before the Gentiles. In other words, it was a task-oriented election. It was a means to the end that Paul would become the Apostle Paul. It's a clear, pointed statement that Paul's election by God was to be an apostle. That was the end that was in view of in his election. Go over to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 it says, in verse 11, talking about the twins that were conceived by Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. It says in verse 11, "Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it stands written, 'Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated.'" Now, get this in mind. What he's talking about are two boys who haven't even been born. And God's purpose, according to election, has to stand. And that's the reason it has to be not on the basis of the principle of works, but on the basis of the principle of him who calls. That's what verse 11 is saying. But I want you to notice the key terminology. In order that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That means election has a purpose. And the purpose has to be established. That's as clear a statement of election as a purpose-driven thing or driving an end as you'll find. Election according to the purpose of God. So the real issue is, what is the purpose of election? Well, we've already seen one example. It was a purpose of Paul's being made an apostle, that he was elected to be this apostle. His election was to this end. The election here is not... the bigger picture of election here is, who's going to bear Messiah? Who's going to be in the line of the inheritance? Because, you know, you had Abraham, he had the promise. Isaac was the only son, he had the promise. But Isaac had two boys, okay? Who's going to bear Messiah? Well, obviously not both of them. So God made a choice. That's what election is, God making a choice. And he says that God's purpose, according to election, has to be established, that it can stand. And that's why it eliminates works. You don't rest this on the principle of works. You rest it on the principle of God's call. Now go over to chapter 4, which is before this. So by the time we got to chapter 11, we would already know it. But in Romans chapter 4, the same principle is established. I want you to notice what it says in verse 16 of chapter 4. For this reason, it is by faith, that it might be according to the standard of grace, in order that the promise might be certain to the descendants. Now, do you notice that? The promise can only be certain to the descendants if the whole thing is working according to grace. And that's why it's by faith. If you stick the principle of law in there, what you have is the principle according to human capricious will, choices, and obedience. And so God's whole purpose is hanging out there on whether or not men will choose to obey Him. And obviously, anything that's going to rest on man's choices to obey God isn't going to be sure at all. Because you only have to have one chain link in the chain break, and the chain's broke. And then nothing that the chain's pulling on is going to get where it needs to go. So if God's purpose needs to be set, established, accomplished, it's going to have to rest on something a whole lot more significant than man's capricious choices and obedience or disobedience. It's going to have to rest on something altogether different. And so God says, that's why I'm not putting it on works. I'm going to put it on grace. I'm going to do it through faith. And that way it'll be established. Said all of that to say this, that election is unto an end, some kind of conclusion. And according to this text, everything is done according to the standard of grace under election so that the purposes can be fulfilled. Now, election has more than one purpose. We've already seen that. It includes participation in the eternal kingdom. But fundamentally, it was an election unto a position. Paul was elected to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, we have a fundamental issue regarding election, the election of anybody, Jews or whatever. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us, He elected us, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now you notice the election is unto holiness and blamelessness before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, to the praise of the glory of His grace means so that His grace can be recognized. So grace is most clearly made manifest by election and predestination. How so? Well, grace is most clearly recognized when you take man out of the picture. Election and predestination take man and his doings out of the picture. There's no debate about that. If this is done before the foundation of the world, if it's done before these babies are ever born, if it's done before you and I ever come on the scene, then obviously it is not our choices that make the difference. So the point of grace is the elimination of human accomplishment as the foundation for the achievement of the end that God has determined. And the only thing that's left, if man isn't going to accomplish it, is God's accomplishment. That's why the point of grace is to eliminate human accomplishment so that divine accomplishment can be established as the method. I told you last time, I think, that the reason God made Abraham and Sarah wait for 25 years after he promised them a son was to make sure that everybody understood just who was producing this son. Somebody's going to say, well, but Abraham and Sarah had sex. That's how they had that son. Well, sure they had sex. But he was 100 and she was 90. And they'd been having sex as a married couple for, goodness, I don't know how long they were married. But I'll just almost guarantee it was more than 50 years. And they'd never had a child, ever. So their activity had nothing to do with it. That God used their activity to do what he wanted to do is, that's moot. Obviously, he used their activity. God uses people's activity, accomplishes his purposes all the time, but it's him using the activity to accomplish his purposes. And he is not limited to their activity or his activity or her activity or their, you know. God's going to accomplish his ends however he chooses and by whatever instrumentality. Nothing puts human accomplishment in its place as a divine instrumentality rather than an efficient first cause. Human instrumentality is not a first cause. It's a divine instrumentality. God uses the actions of human beings. But human activity as a cause or a first cause produces boasting. Nothing eliminates that quicker than the union of individual election and predestination according to Ephesians chapter 1. Because election and predestination just take man out of the picture. For a reason, God wants the purpose to be sure. If the purpose is to be established, it can't rest on man. Because if it rests on man, then everything goes down the tubes if man makes one bad choice. Genesis chapter 3. Everybody that I know of, including myself, at some point in their study of this whole issue comes to this thought. Well, it really doesn't matter what I do if predestination election's true. You know what that is? That's recognition that human activity doesn't have a first cause place in God's program. May not have any significance at all. God may turn the activity of man into total vanity. He may use it. Whichever he does, he does. And that's the whole point. If the purpose of election is going to stand, it will stand because God's behind it, not because men are. And that's the whole idea. That's the reason why in Romans, when Paul asked the question about the election of the Jews, is God only of the Jews or is he also of the Gentiles? He's dealing with a view of election that the Jews had corrupted. And so, see if I can wind this up. Let me see if I can explain what's been going on here. Paul's question in 3:27. Or 29, is God the God of the Jews only, or is he not also the God of the Jews? That's just as important a question as verse 27, where then is boasting. He's asking fundamental things here. And the real issue is God equally involved with the Gentiles as he is with the Jews? Is there an equivalent relationship here, some kind of an equivalent connection? And the real issue is not the equivalency of the connection. The Jews would argue, for example, on the basis of Romans 2:6 and 16, if you just leave the Jesus out of the judge thing of verse 16, the Jews would have no problem at all saying Romans 2:6 and Romans 2:16 argue that God's going to judge the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. That means there is a connection for Jews and Gentiles under God. That's true. The Jews wouldn't have any problem with that. The problem they had was verse 30, where God justifies the uncircumcised, just like he justifies the circumcised. Ah, the Jews couldn't stand that. The Jews, everywhere they went, said, if you want to be saved, you got to be circumcised. Their whole idea that God justified the uncircumcised, that just blows their theological house into smithereens. They can't stand that. They hated it. Now, we're going to look at some of these other issues, the unity of God in verse 30 and the justification by faith and through faith issues next time. But I just want to pull this all together by saying this. The Jews' teeth were set on edge by Paul's preaching the gospel because they did not see their election by God as having the end that God intended. See, God elected the Jews to be a showcase nation to reach the Gentiles. And that meant that their election was for the benefit of somebody besides themselves. And the problem was, the Jews had determined that election by Yahweh was for their benefit. They had said, we are the end. And election is the means to our blessing. And God is saying, no! I have chosen you to be an instrument for their sake. And the Jews didn't like that at all. It undercut their sense of, we are the center of the universe. We're superior to everybody. God elected us to be the most blessed. It undercut that. Because what the gospel says is, no, God elected the nation of Israel, set it up on this stage in front of the whole world, imposed the law on them, to prove to the whole world that nobody can be saved by keeping the law. That was the election of Israel. He set them up there to prove something to the whole world. That included the nations. And if the world would buy the thesis that you can't be saved by the law, then you could start looking for another method, which is faith. So the gospel argued that this whole self-centered focus of man, which the Jews had deeply imbibed in. They had swallowed this notion that they were the center of the universe, even the center of God's universe. And so in their arrogance, because of that, they just despised the notion that God would have chosen them for somebody else's sake besides their own. It just blew their minds. They couldn't stand the thought. But folks, if we don't understand that the gospel teaches us about a God who's fundamentally interested in reaching others, if we don't buy that as our theology too, then we just become as self-centered as the Jews, just as arrogant, just as proud, just as boastful. He chose us to be instruments for somebody else's sake. Are we going to benefit? Oh, absolutely. No question about it. But the question is anybody else going to benefit? And that depends entirely on the way we understand the whole issue of our election before God. And the Jews had a real problem with that because they thought, God's our God. He's not interested in them. He doesn't care about them. He has no use for them. Therefore, we don't have to waste our time messing with them. They're just dogs. And that's the way Paul thought until his house blew up on the way to Damascus and his theology was in tatters. Until he had it all rearranged by the gospel. And Romans is his gospel. Now that should have raised some questions. Where are the problems in your thinking with what I've said? In a very real sense, Steve, you've caught the essence of it with this caveat. God's intention of fulfilling his omniscience-based, omnipotent, empowered plan is to bring benefit to somebody else. I mean, if that doesn't become the central focus of our theology, if we don't move from the holy, holy, holy to the grace and mercy concepts, our theology will stay truncated. It'll stay back there in the Old Testament with this complete distortion. You have to work your way through the issues because they're biblical revelation. That's the stuff that we have to deal with. But we have to understand that the picture of the New Testament is of a God whose electing, predestinating efforts are to communicate life to others. And He actually elects people to be instruments of benefit to others. And that's true whether those others are elect or not. Because when we function as instruments of blessing to others, unregenerate people who are going to die and go to hell benefit from their exposure to the life while they're here. It's a good. Oh, absolutely not. And we're not even supposed to be worrying about it, except for the fact that election is a doctrine that is designed to keep us humble. We didn't have anything to do with leveraging that so that we could get in on it based on something that we did. Well, then let's have a word of prayer together and we'll visit with one another. Father, we're grateful to You for the truthfulness of Your Word. We recognize that there are so many things here, things that we have great need of understanding. We thank You for the incredible wisdom that You have unveiled in Your Word. And we pray that You would give us a deep desire to pursue the knowledge of the truth, but always in light of the fact that You've included us so that we might be Your servants for the inclusion of others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.